Right, so we're carrying on with our series, come up there, about Jesus and following in the footsteps of Jesus. And this week we're having a look at what Jesus had to do and say about prayer. We're going to take a little diversion first. You know me, I can never keep a straight path when I'm speaking, so we're going to divert off into a little sidetrack. And a few of you will know that one of my sort of favourite Christians is Canon Andrew White, the former vicar of Baghdad. So he ran a very large Anglican church in Baghdad, in recent years, through all the troubles that they've had in Iraq. One of my favourite Christians because he wrote probably the best book that I read last year, and because he gave the single most memorable Newsnight interview that I saw last year, when he was talking about some of the sufferings of the congregations in his church, and talking about the beheadings that he'd seen, and some of his congregation literally being cut in half by Islamic extremists, and at a time when politicians were denying that our friends in the Middle East would ever do anything nasty to Christians, and it caused an enormous international stir. The claims that he was made, and they were investigated, found to be accurate. So Canon Andrew White, very interesting person, who was nominated by the Christian blog site, another one of my favourite places on the internet, archbishopcranmer.org. I don't know if any of you hang out there. And they pulled out a list of the 100 most influential Christians of 2014, and they put him top. Okay. But we're on about prayer, and there's a little sort of anecdote that Andrew White tells. You can read about it in one of his books as well, which gives you a bit of an idea of what can happen when you pray. And it probably asks more questions than it answers, but we'll have a look at it. So, here we go. This is where I get technology anxiety and hope it works. It worked at home.
Is there any way you can treat my daughter?
Sorry, let me stop that. I forgot to tell you that this clip comes in. It's quite a long clip, and so I cut in the middle. And he's talking about a Muslim man who's come to him with a sick child, okay? And that's the kind of the settings. So the man he's talking to is a Muslim, not a Christian, and his daughter is unwell. Right, now we'll go back and listen to the story.
Is there any way you can treat my daughter? She's so ill. She was in Medical City, the university hospital. The doctor said, no, we can't go and treat somebody there. Go and see the priest. So I saw him, and I looked at him, I prayed for him, and I said, your daughter is going to get well. I said, just go to the hospital and say the Aramaic word for Jesus, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. And I anointed him with oil, with the oil from the little oil anointing bottle that belonged to the man who used to own this Bible. It's falling to pieces. And his name was Smith Wigglesworth. And he was somebody who really worked in the supernatural power of God. And she saw great miracles. Anyway, Ahmed got to the hospital. And when he got there, the doctor said, I'm really sorry, Ahmed, your daughter's just died. So, he cried and cried and cried. And he went to his daughter's bed, and there she was, underneath a blanket. And he pulled the blanket back. He put his arms around her. And he said, Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. And she sat up. And she said, Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have some food? when he told me this, I said, don't worry, it's happened before.
Okay, so interesting what happens when you pray, isn't it? And it kind of, this raises all sorts of wonderful questions that we really haven't got time to go into this morning. I mean, you know, does God raise people from the dead today? Were the doctors mistaken? Was the girl, you know, not actually dead? Or was she dead? Was it the prayer that restored her? Does God normally hear prayers from Muslims? What about when Muslims call on the name of Jesus? Does he hear the prayers? All sorts of interesting questions. But other questions like, why Ahmed's daughter and not any other daughters? Loads of questions that we could dig into. But one thing, just take this one lesson. When you pray, then sometimes big and surprising things can happen. And don't take your preconceptions for granted. And don't try and put God in a neat theological box where you think that you've ticked everything and understood everything. Because God will be the first one to break out of that box and surprise you and shock you. And we're going to look at some examples of how Jesus prayed and see whether that maybe has any impact on us. So, first of all, can we just have a quick show of hands? I'd like to know how many of us last night spent the night on top of a mountain praying? All night? No? No one? Really? No one at all? You didn't? No? Why not? Because Jesus did that kind of thing. Don't we say that we follow in Jesus' footsteps? Look. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. Now that's one of the first differences between Jesus and the rest of us. Because I'll tell you what, I've never spent the night on a mountainside praying to God. And none of you did last night either. Now, back in my university days, I can remember having a conversation with someone. And I can't remember anything of the conversation apart from the first few words, because my jaw dropped so far by the time I got to the end of the first half of the first sentence that my brain stopped thinking at that point. And the conversation went something like this. The friend said, do you find that when you've been praying for 3 or 4 hours, that? And I've got not a clue what she said after that, because my brain was spinning at the concept of praying for 3 or 4 hours. But Jesus didn't just pray for 3 or 4 hours. He prayed all night on top of a mountain. I did do once an all-night prayer vigil that we had in the church that I was in university. Back in 1987, it was a prayer vigil for Eastern Europe. The church was being hugely persecuted at the time in Eastern Europe. And shortly after, and there were hundreds of churches around the world joined in with that prayer vigil. And you can make of it what you will, but it was shortly after that the persecution of Christians in Eastern Europe stopped and the Berlin Wall disappeared. But that's another matter, and I'm certainly not claiming credit personally for the Berlin Wall coming down. But what I know about this is that was hard work, right? Staying up all night praying was hard work. And it was such hard work that I can still remember doing it, so 30 years later. And I can still remember how tired I felt. And I was kept going by endless coffee and lots of enthusiastic friends. But Jesus did this alone, without enthusiastic friends keeping him awake. And without anyone to pat him on the back for doing it, and without the benefits of caffeine. And why a mountain? I mean, you know, surely it would have been far more rational for him to have spent the night praying by the side of his bed. It would have been a bit less dangerous, for starters. I mean, we know that the hills around Galilee were dangerous. You know, hence the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, about the dangers of thieves and robbers in that area. Wild animals too, right? You know, you're exposed on top of a mountain alone. Why go there? Surely it was unnecessary when he could have just spent the night in bed, tucked up, and maybe prayed for a little bit before he went to sleep. But the thing I like about this verse is the way that Luke makes it sound so casual. you know? He doesn't make a big deal of it. One of those days. Just, yeah, it was just one of those things that just kind of happened. And the reason that Luke is so casual about it is that this was a regular pattern for Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. After he dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. The story goes on. Luke 22. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. He went there to pray. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And Jesus, when he was giving teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who's unseen. So Jesus' perspective on prayer was pretty clear. He regularly, consciously left others behind to spend time alone with God, where there would be no interruptions. And he consciously and often went to a place that was made by God, so that he'd be surrounded by God's handiwork to help him focus on his Father in his prayer. A place where there would be no distractions. And he gave himself time for prayer, where he wouldn't be rushed. He knew he had all evening. He knew he had all night. He got up very early in the morning while it was still dark so that he had time to pray so he wouldn't be rushed. And that was Jesus' core pattern for prayer. So what does prayer look like? We do pray in Eden, don't we? I mean, you know, we pray as a church. We've prayed several times already in this service. We pray in house groups. We have house groups dedicated specifically to prayer. And that's great. But is it enough? Well, Jesus did pray with others. So it's good for us to pray in church. It's essential, in fact. Jesus prayed regularly with his disciples. But corporate prayer, praying together in services like this, or in house groups, or prayer groups, corporate prayer cannot obviate the need for private prayer. Corporate prayer can't replace private prayer. And in fact, Jesus warns that corporate prayer, praying as groups, has got its dangers. It might become a source of pride, as we like to think that we are the best prayers in the group. It might be used as an excuse to avoid praying on our own. Jesus' half-brother James, it was written about by Jerome, the writer, in the 4th century. So, okay, there were 4 centuries elapsed between here. So there is opportunity for folk tales to have grown up. But, you know, this is not that long after, and there was a strong oral tradition in those days. So this is probably true. But Jerome wrote about James, the brother of the Lord, prayed on behalf of the people insomuch that his knees were reputed to have acquired the hardness of camel's knees. So James spent so much time praying that the skin grew thick on his knees as a result of his prayer. And his nickname in the early church was Old Camel Knees. Not the most flattering nickname. I suppose the question for us is could any of us be nicknamed Old Camel Knees? Perhaps not. Yeah. So Jesus prayed consciously, deliberately, personally, and frequently. But what did he pray about? So here's a picture of an abbey in Yorkshire. I can't show you a picture of an abbey in great condition in Britain, because of course our good friend Henry VIII destroyed almost all of them, didn't he? So I've got a ruined abbey for you to look at, and the picture would be improved if there weren't a couple of ugly modern barns in the background, but that's the way it is. I don't know if any of you have watched the fantastic series on BBC4 recently with Dr. Janira Ramirez about It was called Saints and Sinners, and it was about the history of monasticism in Britain. And I can see by the expressions on your faces that none of you watched it, and none of you would have wanted to watch it, but I enjoyed it, okay? I enjoyed it, right? And she took the history of how Christians first started to become monks, and how it gradually sort of changed its character, and the monasteries became corrupt and sank into decadence and corruption, and ultimately were destroyed by Henry VIII. But she asked this really interesting question. She says, why was it that rich landowners allowed rich and powerful monasteries to set up shop on their land and take over half their land and put their own flocks of sheep on it and make loads of money off their tenant farmers? Why did the landowners do it? And the answer is quite simple. This was an early example of government outsourcing, right? So government outsourcing didn't start with Margaret Thatcher in the 1980s and privatisation. It started with the monks in the Middle Ages, when rich landowners were really, to be blunt about it, too idle to pray. So they thought a great thing to do would be to have some monks on their land praying for them. So they outsourced prayer. Rather than pray themselves, they got someone else to do it. And it's interesting that to know what sort of happened to Jesus shortly before his arrest. So Jesus is, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. It's the night of his arrest. He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's been betrayed by Judas. And he goes, I've already read the verse, out to the Mount of Olives, as usual, to pray. Now, it's interesting to start asking ourselves, you know, what would Jesus do, right? This is his last evening on earth. And you might think that he's got loads and loads of really important stuff to get done. A few people to visit and say goodbye to. A few last minute actions, a few I's to dot and T's to cross. And, you know, things that he just not quite got round to doing in his life. And after all, he had 12 disciples, well, 11 of them at this point, because Judas had disappeared into the night with a bag of silver. But he had 11 disciples, and surely the disciples could have prayed for him while he went off and did his last-minute actions, right? You know, makes sense, doesn't it? Divide and conquer. You guys pray, I'll go and do. No! Jesus goes out and prays with them, and spends the evening in prayer. Jesus, unlike the medieval landlords, didn't think that prayer was something that he could outsource to his disciples. And we can't outsource praying to the women's prayer group. Or outsource praying to those in the church who we think are good at praying, while we don't bother. It's not on. It's not Jesus' pattern. We're all supposed to pray. So prayer is not for outsourcing. And the reason for that is that, in a large part, prayer is for our benefit, not God's. Because God already knows what we need when we pray. Jesus said this, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of the many words. Don't be like them, because, get this now, I get this, what Jesus said, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So God doesn't need us to pray. We need us to pray. And if we don't pray as Christians, then we are the people who are losing out. And the author, Robert Valverde, says this. Sorry, I mispronounced his name. Valada, my mistake. But the author, Robert Valada, says this. We need a relationship with God which is available to us through Jesus Christ and is engaged primarily through prayer. Because we were made to function best when we're in a proper relationship with our Creator. Right? Your user manual, if you downloaded the human user manual from Google and had a quick look at it, then and you flicked through the pages of the PDF, then the user manual would say in it, works best in a relationship with God. Relationship with God requires prayer. And that's why you can't outsource praying. Because the monks praying on your behalf won't change you. You praying will change you. And we've got a couple of examples in the New Testament of Jesus' prayers. There's a whole chapter of John's gospel is given over to the words that Jesus said when he prayed. John chapter 17 is a very famous passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it would take a little bit long. It begins in the chapter, John chapter 17, says this. After Jesus said this, he looked to heaven and he prayed. Right? So he starts off with him praying. And the first thing he does is he prays for himself. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he goes on further down the chapter in verse 9, and he starts praying for his disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me. For they're yours. And then he goes on and prays a number of things for his disciples. And then finally, he gets down in verse 20 of John 17. And he starts praying for all believers. That's you and me, by the way. Okay, he's praying for us. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for all those who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus had a simple pattern in that prayer. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. And he prayed for all believers. And we could go into the detail of what he prayed for each of those parties. But that's not quite the point. We get the pattern of what Jesus does. He starts with himself. It's not the wrong thing to do to pray about yourself. Because Jesus got it right. But we don't always get it right. And if we don't ask God to help us and guide us, then we're not going to be at our best as Christians. So starting off by praying about yourself and asking God for help in your own life is a really good place to put right first. But then to pray for the people around you, others in the church, your friends, your family, is a great next step to go out. But don't limit it to that. Go out into the wider world and pray for broader concerns. That's a great pattern. So we've got a few lessons so far from Jesus. Prayer can be private or corporate. We need both. Prayer can be short, because John chapter 17 can be read in a few minutes. Or it can be long, all night. We need both. And you should pray, even, especially maybe, when you're anxious. And we've got a great pattern on how to pray. Start with ourselves and move out. And move out. Looking further afield. Government, the persecuted church and so on. So is that an all-embracing example? Have we got prayer sorted? I don't know if we've got one of these in work. We do. We have a help desk system. The difference with our help desk system and this picture is that if you look at the desks where the help desk people are, they're normally empty, which means you can't get through to them. But, you know, this is a help desk which is occupied. And the idea is, if you've got a problem with your computer systems, then you send an email to support@optimumcredit.co.uk, and then you get an immediate, instant response which comes back by email saying, your ticket has been received. And you think, great, they respond, and then you realise it's an automated ticket, so no one's actually paid it any attention at all. And then you hear nothing. It disappears into darkness, and sometimes something happens and your computer problem gets fixed. To be fair, they're not bad. Usually your problem gets fixed, but sometimes nothing happens. I suppose the question is prayer a heavenly help desk system? You know? Send an email up to god@heaven.com and see whether an answer comes back. It's a good question, isn't it? Is that what prayer is about? Because the stuff I've just been talking about, praying for yourself, praying for others, praying for the world around you, it sounds like it, isn't it? It's a help desk system, you know? Submit 15 requests this morning and come back tomorrow and see whether God's dealt with them. But Jesus gave another example of how to pray. And I've not got this one up on the screen because you know it, right? You know it. It's the Lord's Prayer. And I'll give you the Matthew version, rather than the Book of Common Prayer version, which is fine because the Book of Common Prayer, which you learned in school or whatever, merges together Matthew and Luke versions. But this is how it goes. This then is how you should pray, Jesus says. So he's giving a lesson in how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know it. So, I put to you, does that specimen prayer that Jesus gives us sound like tickets being submitted to a help desk system? It doesn't, does it? Because most of it isn't about requests at all. He starts off with a bit of worship, acknowledgement of who God is. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He's thrown some confession into there as well, putting ourselves right before God. Forgive us our debts. We have stuff wrong that we need to sort out. And the requests come at the end. And the requests are really spiritually focused rather than aspirational on the things that we want to happen. Lead us not into temptation. Or the kind of things that we really have a right to expect of God. Give us today our daily bread. Not give us today our BMW or whatever it is that we aspire to. So prayer is much more than just a help desk system asking God for stuff. It's a dialogue with God, a relationship with God. But there's more. Back to our first passage, right? Remember that first passage where I said that Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God? Well, this is interesting. Because I stopped there. I kind of deceived you a little bit because I didn't let you know what was going to happen next, right? So what's interesting is what happened in the morning. Let's find out what happened in the morning. Here we've got it. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Jesus had one of the biggest decisions of his life to make. He had to choose who were going to be his 12 disciples. I'm sure he had many more candidates than 12. And he had to find a way of narrowing the field down. How was he going to do it? Well, he was a Jew. He would have been familiar with the Old Testament, the concept of the Urim and the Thummim. You may never have heard of the Urim and the Thummim, but essentially they were a pair of dice that were used by the high priest on occasions to help him make spiritual decisions. So Jesus had a good, a good precedent here. He could have rolled dice to find out who his disciples were going to be and asked God to guide the dice throws. It would have been terribly simple, wouldn't it? He could have drawn lots because he lived in Roman times and the Romans were rather fond of drawing lots. They drew lots to decide who was going to get Jesus' clothing after he was crucified. Drawing lots was an everyday thing that people did. He could have drawn lots to find out and asked God to guide the lot drawing. But he didn't. He could, and perhaps this is more like 21st century evangelicalism, he could have walked randomly down the streets and waited to be moved in the spirit as to who to speak to. But he didn't. He could have done the HR thing. He could have done some competency-based profiling of the candidates. He could have done some psychometric testing and identified who had the best set of characteristics, and he could have looked to get a balanced team. So he could have had people who were sitting at different ends of the personality scale who would have complemented each other and made a fantastic team. He didn't do that either, right? What did he do? He spent the night praying. That was the best way to make a spiritual decision. And that's a great example for us. You know, that's not to say we shouldn't ask God to lead us as we're walking down the street. That's not to say that we shouldn't be, sort of trying to set about decisions in a rational, calm manner. But if we do that in a vacuum without God guiding us, we've got it completely wrong. And we're not following in Jesus' footsteps. So why does God guide some people more assertively and more obviously than others? Maybe it's because they pray more. But you know, the other thing that I hinted at with our help desk system in work is that sometimes tickets get lost. People close them when they're not closed and the work doesn't get done. And it might surprise you to know that Jesus had that problem too. So when he was in Gethsemane praying, shortly before he was crucified, it says that he fell fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And in the conventional sense, his prayer went unanswered, because he was still crucified the next day. And I'm not going to have time to unpick that fully this morning. This is one of those questions that we try to look at on a Sunday night with the youth. So, you've missed out by not being young enough to come to that. But the Bible says that God hears and answers prayer. But you know, as well, bad things happen in the Bible. And there are all sorts of issues we have to consider. What about conflicted requests? You know, in 1940, there were probably British and German pastors praying very different things about what they wanted to happen with the war that was going on around them. And sometimes you get bad requests asking for God for things that we shouldn't be asking him for. And sometimes you ask him for good things that have unforeseen consequences if God were going to deal with our prayers in the way that we wanted. And of course, God is not a genie in a magic oil lamp that we rub it a couple of times and he does exactly what we command. Otherwise he wouldn't be God, would he? He wouldn't be omnipotent if he had to do what we told him to do. Out of scope for today, but some food for thought. But I can tell you this, God always hears, but his answers may be complex or unexpected or unwelcome. A friend of mine once said that she said, I realise I'm not a very patient person. And a couple of weeks back, this was several years ago, but it was a couple of weeks at the time she was talking to me, she said, a couple of weeks back, I asked God to help me with patience. And it was awful. I have never had so many people trying my patience as I've had over the last couple of weeks. I think you've been giving us some examples of maybe ways that God might be answering prayers in the way that we don't necessarily hope he's going to answer them or expect him to answer them. And we can't put God in that box. And I can't tell you, to go back to the question I posed as sort of 30 minutes ago, I can't tell you why Ahmed's child was raised, but not others in Baghdad. But I do know that God was behind Ahmed's child. And I can't tell you why God heard the prayer of a Muslim man who called on Jesus' name when Christian parents suffer grief and disappointment. But I do know that God knows what he's doing. And I can tell you that Jesus prayed and that we should too. And one final thought. I can tell you that prayer shouldn't make us passive. It's easy for us as Christians to think as long as we pray, that's okay. But Jesus was a doer and not just a man of prayer. He did an awful lot, if you read the Gospels. He didn't just pray. He prayed a lot, but he did a lot. And Canon Andrew White, who I started off telling you about, he might tell you about one person, about one child, who has miraculously come back to life as a result of somebody praying under his advice. But Andrew White also built a clinic attached to his church, which saw the lives of many more children saved than the life of just Ahmed's daughter, through providing doctors and nurses and medical attention. So we should be doers and not just prayers. In the words of the old Russian sailor's proverb, which you may have heard of, pray to God, but make sure you row for the shore. Do stuff as well as asking. So here was the pattern that Jay laid out for us at the beginning of this series. Come and see, come and follow, go and do. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Come and see what he did. Learn, follow him, and then go and do what he said. So we've looked at how Jesus prayed. We've done the seeing. It's up to us now to do the following and the doing. It's up to us to pray in the way that Jesus prayed, alone with no distractions, but also with others. All night, sometimes, but also short prayers, in the presence of God's handiwork, as Jesus prayed. To pray for ourselves, for those close to us, to pray for others. to pray and worship in confession as well as in supplication. To pray frequently, but particularly to pray when we're under pressure, when we have decisions to make. And to be prepared to accept God's answer, even if it's not palatable. And to acknowledge that prayer remains a mystery. And to see that prayer changes us as much as it changes the world. So we need to go and pray and wait for God to work. Because, as Andrew White has shown us, remarkable things can happen when we start to pray.